Open to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you are new to the Bible or unfamiliar where 1 Corinthians is, you can find 1 Corinthians by looking at the table of contents, which is in the front of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one that's been provided in the pocket in front of you. We value every person being able to see what the Bible says for themselves. And so if you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to take the one that that you're borrowing this morning with you. And I want to let you know that as you're turning there, while I'm preaching this morning, you can, if you have questions that arise about the church, you can text in questions to the number that will be on the screen. And tomorrow night around 9 o'clock, I'll be following up on Facebook Live seeking to answer those questions. Last week, I did that on my own personal page. That was a mistake. So it's going to be on the church page. But it's just a great opportunity to interact and to answer some of these things. There's a lot of power in a dialogue, and so I want to be able to answer these things, interact with you in any way I can. If you don't have Facebook, no problem. We'll also be putting notes up on the church blog as well, which can be found on our website, christchurchsouthphilly.org. As we get ready to hear God's word this morning, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 22, I want us to prepare us to hear from this by starting by asking this question. What is big in your life right now? What is big in your life right now? What is something or someone that is preoccupying your mind? What do you typically think about when you first wake up in the morning? What do you typically think about as you go to bed at night? Maybe there's nothing going on right now that is consuming you, but we've all had those times in our lives, haven't we, when there's just something huge that we are facing. In the ancient city of Corinth, there were some people who were going through some really big things. A man named Paul had started this church, had stayed there for a few years to get established, and then left to go start another church in a new city. And when he left, all kinds of chaos broke out in Corinth. They started facing some really big things as false teachers came in and began to teach things that were untrue about Jesus. As they had rampant elitism and oppression of those who were of lower class. A prominent member in their church was having an open affair with his stepmom, and the church was taking sides on the issue. And so Paul wrote this church to the Corinthians, wrote this letter, excuse me, to the Corinthians about all these big things going on. As we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we're coming towards the end of this letter. Paul started this letter by drawing the Corinthians' attention to how God is at work. Even through all the terrible things they were going through, Paul draws their attention about how God is at work. And then he talks about the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ to that work. And then he deals with each individual issue that they are facing. And here in chapter 15, he's starting to bring this plane in for a landing and drive his point home through seeking to shift the Corinthians' paradigm for their lives. You see, the Corinthians had it wrong. All the big stuff that was going on in their lives, that was not their real problem. Their real problem was not that they were going through things that were too big for them, but that they had a view of God that was not big enough for them. It wasn't their big stuff, it was their small view of God. They put God in a box, which is something that we can all be tempted to do. And so as you think about the big stuff going on in your life, here's the question that I would encourage you to think as we go through the reading and then the preaching of God's word. What is bigger to you right now? Your stuff that you're going through, or the God that you know? I've titled this morning's sermon, Is Your God Too Small? So whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, I think this is a question that God wants us all to be able to answer this Easter. Let's read from his word in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray that God now bless the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that you would make these words come alive to our hearts. That as we talk through these things, that you would show yourself to each one of us in the different places that we're coming from. Show us more of yourself this morning, Lord God. Whether it's for the first time and people that are coming here just out of religious curiosity, or whether people have been coming to church on Easter every year for their entire lives, I pray that at the end of this time, we all would have a fresh glimpse of Jesus Christ, and that would leave none of us the same. Thank you that you welcome each one of us here this morning to come to you as we are, but such is your great love that you don't want to leave any of us as we are. So please, Lord, continue to transform us and change us. In the name of Jesus, amen. So did you catch the box that the Corinthians had put God in? We're told in verse 12 what this box is. As they were saying, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, here's the box that the Corinthians were putting God in. Let me know if this sounds familiar. We like Jesus, we like his teachings, but we don't like this whole resurrection thing. Come on, the dead don't come back to life. Let's not take this literally. All that matters is the spiritual message of this. This can't really be true. This is not actual history. The dead don't come back. Can't we have the spirit of the message of Christianity without an actual risen Christ? Well, Paul goes right after this box that they're putting God in and seeks to blow it open by talking about the need for the real resurrection of Jesus, the truth of the real resurrection of Jesus, and the experience of the real resurrection of Jesus. The truth, the need, the truth, the experience. The need, the truth, the experience. Let's look at one, how he starts by going after the need for this to be true. See, the Corinthians had this idea that you can embrace the message of Jesus without the notion of Jesus coming back from the dead. But Paul seeks to take that out right at the knees, most pointedly in verse 17, as he makes this point. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Do you see what he's saying? If Jesus isn't really alive, if his corpse is rotting somewhere, then there is no reason to believe anything that he said. Faith in him is futile, which means empty, means pointless, because we are then still in our sins. That word sin comes from the ancient world of archery, and it means to miss the mark or miss the bullseye. And so when you shoot an arrow, you shoot it for the purpose of hitting the bullseye. And however far off you miss that purpose, that is how far you sin. That's what was used in ancient archery. And so the idea that's going on here, saying that we are still in our sins, is this, that we have been created for the mark, for the bullseye, for the purpose of living for God. And this is not an oppressive purpose. No, but since God is the greatest being that there is nothing greater than to possibly live for him. As the great church father Augustine said in the 4th century, praying to God, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Life with God is the greatest life that there is. It is the life that we were created to enjoy. But such is our foolishness that we don't want to live for God. Even though He is what is best, we buy into the lie that our first parents, Adam and Eve, bought into, and that is that there is something better. And so we sin. We don't live for God, but live for me. Not the way that God wants us to, but the way that I want to. What's behind the choice of every sin? It's really this heart of self-absorption, this heart of selfishness. And so, for example, God has said that we are not to be angry with one another. Why do we make the choice to get angry? Well, I'll tell you why I do that. I make the choice to get angry because my inner defense lawyer is really good. And so when someone does something against me, I say, I'm in the right, and I have a right to be angry right now. It's because, you know, this person did this, this, or that. Here's what the Bible tells me. The reason you're angry is not because of what this person has done to you. The reason you're angry is because you're not getting what you want. James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. Jesus spoke even more pointedly about this in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Our sin comes from inside of us, not outside of us. It's worse than we thought. Welcome to church. For our sin, we owe God our lives. You see, what's the big deal about being still in our sins in verse 7? We're told in verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. See, when we follow the way of our first parent, Adam, we get what he got, which is death. And that's not just physical death. What's talking about here is this idea of soul death. It's separation from God, who is the source of all life. And so Paul, the author of this letter, will write another letter to a church in Rome. And in that letter, he will say that the wages of sin, what sin always pays out, is death. See, God gave us this life to live for Him. And when we choose to instead use that life to live for ourselves, His justice requires Him to take back that life. But this is why Jesus came. Because while God's justice requires death for sin, His mercy calls Him to give us life in Him. And so after pronouncing our judgment, God stepped down off the throne and came to take that judgment upon Himself. See, on the cross of Jesus, God's justice and God's mercy kiss because of God's love. Oh, God justly punishes sin, but He mercifully chooses to let that punishment only be taken upon Himself. Jesus gave His life for our life. He was punished for our sins so that we would not have to remain in our sins, but could be forgiven by God through faith in Jesus. But here's Paul's point. Faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross means nothing if Jesus just died on the cross. There's been thousands and thousands of martyrs, thousands and thousands of people who have died. What is it about this death that makes it unique? How do we know that Jesus' death is enough to pay for our debt of death? How do we know that what Jesus has done is enough to cover all that we have done? That is the question that the resurrection answers. See, it's one thing to say that you can pay for something. It's something quite else to be able to actually do it. So if I were to say, hey, after church service here, we're all going to go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse, and I'm going to pay for all of you. We might get some more people back to church next week. But the reality is, I'd be in the back washing dishes for, like, I don't know, the next 10 years because I don't have close to enough money to pay off that bill that would be incurred. I don't have enough funds in me to cover that cost. A few years ago, I had a conference in Indianapolis that I was going to, and I've shared this story before, but my plane was flying out of Philly. I was supposed to have a quick layover in Detroit, get down to Indianapolis, whole round trip, about 3 hours. However, Delta Airlines, and I have been on a bad press campaign against them since this happened to me. I apologize if you work for them. Hopefully you can be a positive agent of change. Delta Airlines messed up my flight. They scheduled a layover, but they didn't allow time for the actual layover. Like, totally confusing to how they can actually even do that. So when I get to Detroit, there's no plane to go to Indianapolis. The next plane that goes to Indianapolis wasn't leaving. It was supposed to leave, you know, right away. It wasn't leaving until 7 hours later that night. So here was their solution for me. Fly back to New York City. So I just come from Philly. Let's fly you back to New York. Sit in LaGuardia Airport for 3 hours, and then we'll fly you 4 hours to Indianapolis. Okay, so what was supposed to be a 3 hour trip, they were suggesting was going to turn into a 14 hour journey. And airlines wonder why they lose money. And so I'm like, forget this. So I decided to rent a car and drive down. I'm just going to drive down to Detroit to Indianapolis. It was about a 4 hour drive. Now at this point, it's 1:30 in the afternoon, and I have to make a 6 p.m. meeting. So I'm hustling. I go in, I get the car rental all squared away, and I go to put my credit card in, the final step to pay for it, and it goes processing, denied. Apparently, my credit card company, in another, you know, just great example of corporate excellence, my credit card company had canceled my card and sent me out a new one with this, you know, the new chip technology in it. But they didn't wait for me to actually activate the new card. So they were proactive in canceling my existing card and didn't wait for me to activate the new card, which had showed up at my house that morning, but I wasn't there to get it because I was on my way to Indianapolis. And so, man, I don't know if you ever had your credit card denied, but it's just a horrible feeling. There was no funds attached to that card, and so I could not use it. It was of no use to me. Now, fortunately, I have a brother who works for Enterprise, so we got it squared away. It's all about who you know, right? But you see, it is one thing to make a payment, but another thing for that payment to go through. Payments are only effective as they are funds to cover what you are paying for. And so on the cross, Jesus made a payment. He paid for our sins by dying the death that we deserve to die. Day one in the tomb, processing. Day two in the tomb, processing. Day three in the tomb, processing. And then the stone gets rolled back, and Jesus comes out of the grave. Payment confirmation. This has been authorized. Our debt of death was not too great for Jesus. He had enough in himself to cover us. And so he proved that by taking back his life. He paid for all of our death, and so there no longer remained a reason for him to stay dead, so he came back to life. And so there is more life in Jesus than there is death in us. There is more power in the Savior than there is the power of sin in our lives. It is because Jesus' tomb is empty that his promise of our forgiveness is not empty. It is because Jesus is not still in the grave that we do not still have to be in our sins. This is why we need the resurrection. This is why the spirit of a message isn't enough. We need more than just a nice idea. We need an actual Savior who can actually do something. Because guess what? Our sin is real. And God's judgment for our sin is real. And so we need to, if we are going to be forgiven of that, if we are going to be restored, then we need a real Savior. Yes. And his salvation cannot be real if he's still dead. It's only as real as he is alive. And that is Paul's point, that Jesus Christ is alive. You need the resurrection. It's not enough just to have the spirit of the message of Jesus. No, this needs to actually be true, because if this is not true, then none of this makes any difference whatsoever. You're all just wasting our time. This is why we need the resurrection, and this is why we need the resurrection to be true, right? This is only as good as it is true. Okay, Paul's established that we need a Savior, but how do we know this is actually true? That takes us to point number two. It says, if Christ has not been raised. You are still in your sins in verse 17, verse 20. But in fact, not in theory, but in fact, not in hopeful wishes, but in fact, not in pie-in-the-sky thinking, but in fact, not in spiritual truth that isn't actually real, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead.
Praise God.
See, one of the major differences between Christianity and every other religion out there is that every other religion is based off of other people who wrote about God. And so Muhammad, Moses, Buddha, none of them claim to be divinity, only to point the way to divinity. But Jesus said he is God, and then he died and rose again to prove it. And so Christianity is not about following a system of thought devised by man, but following the facts of the historical Jesus. But in fact, this is a point of fact. The late Christopher Hitchens, a popular atheist author, wrote that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And he's right. It's an extraordinary claim for someone to say they came back from the dead. But God has given extraordinary evidence. He has given evidence to know why we can know this is a fact. Paul has already established why this is a fact in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 15. You see, the Corinthian church was like us. They hadn't physically seen the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul wanted to make sure they really knew who had seen the resurrection of Jesus. This isn't just an idea, but this is actual real people that, if you don't believe me, you can go talk to. He starts this list of giving eyewitnesses to the resurrection. In verse 5, it says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul starts his list with Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. However, if you're familiar with Peter's story, then the fact that he's being listed as an eyewitness should be very shocking to you. Because on the day that Jesus was crucified, was arrested and then crucified, Peter abandoned him. Oh, at first he pulled out a sword to try to fight off the soldiers, but when he saw Jesus allowing himself to be led away by the soldiers, Peter ran the other way. Later in the day, when he was confronted by people who said, "Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" three times he denied that he even knew Jesus. The last time was to a teenage servant girl who Peter was so scared of that he actually called down curses upon Jesus Christ. Peter was a coward. Peter fled and abandoned his Savior in his hour of greatest need. Yet, a few weeks later, he would stand before thousands and testify about the risen Christ, and a few years after that, this scared man would actually be willing to testify to this truth to the point that he was going to die. What changed fear to boldness? What changed coward to bravery? Well, it's because he appeared to Peter. And when you see the dead come back to life, that changes a few things. And this is true for all of Jesus' disciples. They all abandoned Jesus and were cowards, but then changed to become bold proclaimers of the risen Christ. And so it says he didn't just appear to Peter, but he said it then to the 12. And so the 12 who had abandoned Jesus all of a sudden went from being people who were testifying about Jesus, and that led to their death on account of that testimony. What changed these people? Well, maybe what changed them is they just went nuts with grief over Jesus' death, and they imagined all this up. And so they stole the body, and like Norman Bates in Psycho, they just thought he was alive. Well, Paul squelches that idea when he says this in verse 6, "Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." You see, the testimony of Jesus being risen from the dead wasn't just by a few of his closest friends. No, there were more than 500 people who saw him alive. And of those 500 people, Paul's saying that most of whom are still alive, with the clear implication that if you don't believe me, go talk to one of those several hundred others. And so maybe a few people could go nuts with grief. Maybe a few could have a hallucination and just imagine that they see Jesus. But 500? I was a psychology major in college. Let me tell you this. There's never been a historical example of any amount of people having the exact same hallucination. Not two people, let alone 500. And it's important to understand, not only did 500 people see Jesus, but the timing here, they saw him at one time. This wasn't like one person saw him, and then because they said it, they told their friend, and their friend was out walking, and he just really dreamed it up that he saw too. It's kind of like, it's just a story that grew. No, he appeared to all of them at the same time. This wasn't whisper down the lane with things just growing and changing. No, it all happened at once. The story didn't change over time. It was clear right away. And what we have to understand is that this would have been completely, this idea of the resurrection, this was not something his followers were looking for. See, when the Roman soldiers accused the Jews of stealing the body of Jesus, what they didn't understand is the Jewish people have no category for the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't exist in their theology. That's why they all fled, because they thought the story was over. This wouldn't have been something that they created. This would have just been nonsense to them, unless it was true. Unless it was true. Paul's list of eyewitnesses takes an even more surprising turn when he goes in verse 7 to say that Jesus appeared to James. Now, why is this interesting? Well, because contrary to what some superstitions, traditions of the church teach, Jesus actually had a family. He actually had brothers and sisters. James is called Jesus' brother. And listen to what it says about Jesus' family. It's a little different than the nice picture that we see at Christmas of everyone sitting there all serene. No, listen to how Jesus' family thought about him in Mark chapter 3. And when his family heard it, heard what Jesus was teaching, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And a crowd was sitting around them, and they said to them, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And that word seeking literally means trying to bind. So here's the picture-perfect family scene. They thought Jesus was nuts, and they wanted to put him in the loony bin. And so James, Jesus' brother, he was not a fan of his big brother, believing in him. No, he was an opponent. He was an opponent. You know, and that kind of makes sense. I mean, if your brother's with someone, it's kind of hard to see your brother as, you know, the son of God. You know where his, you know what kind of belly line he has. And yet Jesus' brother James would go from thinking that Jesus was nuts to being willing to be sawn in half for the fact that he was really God. And then Paul finishes his eyewitness list by himself. See, before Paul saw the risen Jesus, he didn't just think Jesus was crazy like James. He thought Jesus was evil. As a devout Jew, Paul made it his business to root out Christians and imprison them. And then on one day, as he was on the road to Damascus, on his way to root out more of these troublemakers, Jesus, the risen God, appeared to Paul. And Paul changed from being one of the biggest opponents of Christianity to being one of the biggest proponents for Christianity. Even though it meant a different kind of life. Oh, he was well-regarded, well-funded for his pursuit of persecuting Christians. But when he became a Christian, what did he get out of the deal? A life of beating, a life of imprisonment, twice shipwrecked, and eventually killed. But Paul couldn't deny the reality of what he had seen. When the dead come back to life, that kind of changes things. So you see, there were hundreds of people who were willing to testify to the truth of the resurrection. And all these people were those who you would not expect to show up on an eyewitness list. There are people who were afraid, but they became brave. There are people who were opponents, but they became proponents. Now, you might expect maybe some people to make up a lie if they're getting something out of the deal, but these people got nothing but death. And think about it. If the resurrection was a hoax, then these are the people who would have known it. It wasn't like they were duped, right? One thing that's totally clear that everyone agrees on is that there's no body of Jesus to be found. It's just how you explain the empty body and the empty tomb. And so if the explanation is true that his disciples stole it, well, that means that, you know, they're going around, and as a gun is being put to their head, is Jesus really alive? They know that his corpse is in the back of their trunk, but they're still saying yes? That makes no sense whatsoever. Makes no sense whatsoever. Now, who would be willing to die for something that they knew to be a hoax? Now, these facts don't necessarily resolve, you know, all questions or doubts. Certainly, there are other things to talk about. Perhaps I'll get questions like that that I can answer tomorrow night on Facebook. But we need to understand that this should begin to let us know that there's more on the side of truth to Jesus being resurrected than there is who would say he's not. The burden of proof lies on those who can find alternative explanations to the empty grave, because there are plenty of people who are willing to testify to the reason it's empty. It's because he is alive. Here's the thing, though. It's one thing to know this truth. It's one thing to even believe it. It's another thing to experience it. And so there's a need that we have. There's a truth that we should know. But there is something else that we need to experience. If Jesus is risen from the dead, how is that changing your life? If you believe that that is true, that Jesus is risen from the dead, then how are you different as if that wasn't true? Is the resurrection of Jesus a game changer for you? Or is it just something that you know but doesn't make any actual difference in your life? See, here's the reality. Many of us are here because we love Jesus. And we believe that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose to new life. Yet we can still have a pretty small view of God, can't we? We can still put Jesus and God in a box. And so we believe that God is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. But we struggle to believe that God is powerful enough to work in our lives. And so we fear the future. Our hearts are constantly gripped with depression and anxiety, and we worry about things that have happened in the past. Oh, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but we're discouraged and defeated when we consider the challenges of life, and we think that things are beyond hope for change. Oh, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that secures God's forgiveness of us, but we just have a really hard time forgiving ourselves. Oh, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't think that God could possibly be with us, that he cares about us, or really has much to do with us. We believe that God rose Jesus from the dead, but our experience in life is largely marked by discouragement, doubt, fear, anxiety, and defeat. And so we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we still live like this life is all that there is. And we run and push and obsess about things that won't last. How small we can make God. How small we can make God. Friends, if there is one thing the resurrection should do for us, is to get us to stop limiting what God can do right here and right now and what that means for eternity. In verse 20, it says that Christ has been raised from the dead, and this is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I'm not a farmer, so I had to look up what first fruits mean. First fruits speak to the beginning buds that show that the harvest is about to come. The first fruits are something small that show that there's something big that's really coming. Friends, Jesus' resurrection, God thinks that is just something small compared to the big things that are coming. What is God doing? What is he starting? It's just the start to something. Oh, God started something in that empty tomb, but it didn't just end there. It continues on. It continues today. What is God doing? What is happening? What is these first fruits that point to a greater harvest to come? What's the greatest harvest? Well, it's this. In verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, Adam brought death to this world through his rebellion against God, but Jesus came as the second Adam. And like the first Adam, he was born as a man so that he could be a representation for mankind. But unlike the first Adam, he is God so he can be the perfect man. See, Adam screwed up the world that God had made. And so now what is God doing? He's making a new world through a new Adam, who is a man like us, that he can represent us, but is also God, and so that we know that he will not fail like the first Adam did. So what is God doing? Through Jesus, he's bringing life to where Adam brought death. He is reversing the curse that Adam brought upon this world. He is pushing back the darkness with his light. He is forgiving sins. He is transforming lives. He is restoring the broken, rescuing the desperate, bringing hope to those who do not have any hope, to those who think who have it all together. Oh, Jesus wants to show them what it means to actually have Jesus put you together. For those who think they have no need of Christ, he wants to show how you can have every need satisfied in Christ. What is God doing? Through Jesus, he's making all things new. Amen. That is what God is doing. The resurrection was just the first fruits. And so what is dead in your life right now? Where do you still feel the sting of sin and the effects of living in this cursed world? What big things are going on in your life right now? In light of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, do you really think that that big thing is too big for God? Jesus' resurrection was just the first fruits. Now, it's not saying this life will be easy and everything will just go away and be happy. No, this life will be hard. Jesus actually said this life will be hard, but he said, take heart, I've overcome this life. And he wants to give us a new life. What is the new life that God gives us? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, God brings us from death to life through knowing Jesus, not knowing about him, but knowing him personally, intimately, closely, knowing him as our Lord that we're following with our entire lives. Jesus said, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you will actually find it. When we are ready to lose our lives and actually surrender ourselves and say, no longer my way, but your way, oh, there is life to be found in being with Jesus Christ. To fill this point out as we come to a close, I'd like you to hear from someone who knows what it is like to experience the life that God gives and some of the deepest heartaches that this life can have. Some of you know this past year, my friend Kirsten Cato has gone through and is continuing to go through some of the most difficult things a person can go through. And so I want you to hear from her about what it means to experience the life that we can know through the resurrection of Jesus. So please give your attention to Kirsten.
Pastor Jeff asked me to come up here and share a few words, tell a story, if you will. And well, stories are made up of words. Gosh, words. I love them so much. Aren't words incredible? No, I'm serious. Think about it. Words are like a roller coaster. Words, they're insane. With words, your mind can understand my soul. With words, they help us hearing and knowing, telling and showing. So every story must have words. Words build the plot and tell the history of the characters. Words turn up the heat in a climax and bring you back down to a formulated conclusion. Every story must have words, right? No. See, my story right now doesn't have words. My story, well, in place of words, all I have is a storm. A storm swirling and raging in a lot of heartache and pain. Instead of words flowing from my lips, I have this deep emotional gash in my chest that burns until it churns into immovable rocks and boulders. I don't have words, I just have grief. And yet here I am in spring of a new year, Easter Sunday, just crying out to God so desperately, simply for these unattainable words, words to understand, words that would somehow make this story all make sense, words that would comfort and, gosh, I don't know, at least bring some kind of meaning to this madness. Maybe you have a story with no words. Maybe, like me, you don't know if the story is over or just beginning. You can't see up from down, and there's not really any kind of plus or minus. It's just there, and you're in the middle. Maybe your facts are different than mine, but like mine, your story too has no words. Just a few months ago, summer was on its last cusp, and the warmth of those nights were starting to give way to cool breezes. In a world of mundane and typical, go here and come there, there was an accident. Her car was totaled. She was in the hospital, and she was in a coma. They said her brainstem was severed or something from her spine, and people flooded the hospital in flocks of hundreds to the hum of pleading for miracles, miracles that I couldn't bring myself to dream above the horrific logic. I wailed at my little sister's bedside, holding her slender hand and tracing the soft woven weave of her ebony braided hair, and in the deepest of my confusion, there were yellow butterflies of comfort buttering my soul. Her chest heaved her last. The prayers for miracles now something for the past. The machine screeched their deafening cry, and as breath left her body, a hefty gash struck my chest. While a song of hope simultaneously blanketed the wound and rose. We buried Liz at 19 years old. Our children waving their preschool goodbyes towards the ground that now held their beloved best friend. They asked us the hardest questions of my life at 4 and 3 years old, grasping, facing, knowing a truth that shatters the innocence of childhood. I watched light drain from their faces as I cradled their heavy load up into my chest, and I saw the voice of God teach them truths my words had yet to ever utter to them. Mommy, why did Aunt Liz die? The swirl of pain piercing me with 1,000 unrelenting needles. Oh, baby, I don't even know. But you do know, Mommy. 'Cause Jesus loves Aunt Liz, and Jesus loves me. Jesus is in heaven with her, and he's gonna help me. Balm, sweet balm, just for me, straight from the lips of the Savior to a little girl, only 3. I don't have words, but I've got this insane oxymoron of storm to comfort and the oxymoron of peace and war that flows directly and distinctly in step in every high and stormy gale. My anchor has been held within the veil on Christ, the solid rock I stand. He will hold. hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. 10 weeks later, I get a phone call, and it's my mom. A different sister has gone into labor. She's just upon her due date. Happiness, right? Finally, and goodness, just in time. No. I need to come quickly across state lines. There's a problem through the night. I drive 15 hours. There's no way this is happening. It can't. God is good. He wouldn't take me down deeper. This will all be fine. There's just no way. It can't. I arrive just in time. The hospital room, large and silent and very cold. There wasn't strength or well-being, just numb wordlessness. And I knelt by the bed, and I helped deliver my perfect nephew into another cold unknown. Benjamin weighed his innocent body, never to breathe air. And I cradled the weight of death, and I kissed the cold cheek of gone. The very oxygen from my body drained, and I looked up to see warm tears tracing my sister's face, her husband humming an under breath tune. They enveloped their son and began to sing. I watched heaven come to us as their song billowed and built in a strength of hope. As they cried out within their grievous pain, they sang out God's holy word and declared him good. And God filled that empty, silent room with the chorus of angels. Thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. You see, my story doesn't have words, but I have someone. I don't have understanding, but I have Jesus. I hold circumstances too great for the human heart. I have situations that rage in doubt and confusion and so many whys. I can't stand here and tell you all that I've learned because I don't have words, and to be honest, funerals for two children. A couple months ago, the words are just never gonna come. I may not have words, but oh gosh, I have someone. I have someone, and when I think of God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! And in the words because oh goodness, does she have words now? In the words from the journal of my now heavenly dancing sister, Liz, on the day you die, it doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wore. It doesn't matter who your friends were. It doesn't matter where you went to college or the grades you made or how many baskets you scored. The only thing that matters is your relationship with God and whether or not you placed your trust in Him. Because more than God wants our acts of piety, our adherence to religion, our observance of rules and ritual, more than He wants our words of affection, He simply wants to know us and for us to know Him.
Do you know that God? Is your God big enough to hold you in the hardest moments of life? Or is that a box that you put your God in? Friends, my prayer for us is that we would all know this God. We would all experientially know this God. We wouldn't just understand our need for the resurrection. We wouldn't just accept the truth of the resurrection. But that we would know this God. So that no matter what we are facing, our hope can be as real as the tomb is empty. And our faith is secure as the fact that there's no body in the grave. Friends, because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. Because Jesus lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.